This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
With that, if you would please open up your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Instead of giving sort of an introduction to this morning's message, I'll just begin by reading the first four verses. Daniel chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. When we open up with Daniel chapter 5, we hear about a man named Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon. And I don't blame you for scratching your head and saying, look, when we ended in Daniel chapter 4, we had a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar. And now all of a sudden in Daniel chapter 5, we got a guy named King Belshazzar. What happened between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? I'm glad you asked that question. Directly after Nebuchadnezzar came a man who only reigned for 2 years, but then he was assassinated by his own brother-in-law. The brother-in-law reigned for 4 years, and he died a natural death. But then the brother-in-law's son, who was still only a child, when he was put on the throne, in a matter of weeks, he was beaten to death by assassins. One of those assassins took the throne, and his name was Nabonidus. And Nabonidus began to reign over the kingdom of Babylon. Belshazzar, who we come with Daniel chapter 5, this is the son of Nabonidus. So this is about now 20 years after Daniel chapter 4. And for now, these 20 years later, we see a man named Belshazzar reigning in Babylon. Now, I will tell you this, that when you read that phrase in verse 1, Belshazzar the king, that was a source of a lot of criticism of the Bible for many, many centuries or decades, I should say. You see, ancient historians and those who do archaeology and all that, they read the records of ancient Babylon, at least the records they had up to that time. And they said, the records of ancient Babylon don't tell us anything about a king Belshazzar. They say that King Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but the Bible says it was Belshazzar. The Bible has it wrong. You can't trust the Bible. That was until archaeologists discovered in the beginning of the 20th century something called the Nabonidus cylinders. And these were a collection of clay cylinders that are now on display in the British Museum. I've seen them with my own eyes. Believe me, I couldn't read them. This is ancient cuneiform. But these ancient cylinders describe in greater detail Babylonian history. And they tell us that Nabonidus appointed his son Belshazzar co-regent. And in the last several years of his reign, Belshazzar reigned in Babylon and Nabonidus was in Arabia. Exactly according to what the Bible says. Now, I don't look to history or archaeology to prove the Bible. I think the Bible stands on its own. But it's great when we see it confirm what the Bible already says. And to those who doubt the reliability of the Bible, they wonder about something in history or archaeology or maybe even science, my simple word to them is keep on digging. Keep on discovering. Eventually, you'll find it. You'll find the evidence. For many years, they thought the Bible was wrong. The archaeologists kept digging, and eventually they found these Nabonidus cylinders, and they saw, oh, the Bible's correct. So to the scientist, the archaeologist, the historian, if there's some place where you think the Bible doesn't fit with what you, keep digging, keep looking. You'll find it eventually because God's word is true and reliable. In any regard, we see in verse 1 that Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Can you imagine this party scene? Here you have a huge feast, 1,000 of the most important people in the empire of Babylon. They're all gathered together with wives and concubines. They got the best wine. They got the best music. They got the most beautiful women. It's together for this tremendous party there on this particular night. Now, what you don't learn from the text in verse 1, it's revealed later in the chapter, but what you don't learn from verse 1 is at the exact moment that they had this party, the city of Babylon was surrounded by the Persian army. The Persian army was there at the gates of Babylon trying to conquer the city. And what was Belshazzar's reaction? When there's an enemy army completely surrounding the city, their swords and spears are ready to kill him, what's Belshazzar's reaction? Let's party. That's really his reaction. And don't you find that fascinating? That was his reaction at a moment of grave danger and difficulty. Now, why would anybody do that? Well, I think there was two reasons that I can think of. Maybe there's more reasons, but two reasons I could think of why, at that critical moment, Belshazzar said, let's party. Number one, he said, let's party because of a false confidence in the strength of the city of Babylon. Now, ancient historians tell us what the defenses of ancient Babylon were like. And I go ahead and admit, it's pretty impressive. If you went around the city of Babylon, there were 17 miles of walls. And of those 17 miles of secure walls, the walls were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. That's pretty impressive defenses. On top of that, where they had gates to go into the city, the gates weren't made of wood that could be burned. The gates were made of bronze that was secure even against fire or battering rams. And in addition to all of that, inside the wall was an elaborate system of inner walls and moats. Now, if you had so much confidence in your natural defenses like that, you could see why somebody like Belshazzar would say, who cares if the mighty Persian army is all around us? Let's party. They can't touch us. We are safe and secure behind our walls. But ladies and gentlemen, have you learned something in life? That sometimes when you think you're protected by walls, something gets through, doesn't it? Or you thought you were safe. Man, I got plenty of money in my accounts, and then what happens to the stock market? You say, well, listen, I got my home, and you know real estate in Santa Barbara, it never goes down until it does. Or you got this, my family, it's strong and secure until something happens. My health, man, I'm the picture of health. I thank God every day for my health until the diagnosis comes back from the doctor. Listen, it's very easy for us to have an excessive confidence in the natural defenses we see around us. That was one reason why Belshazzar could have the arrogance to say, let's party with an army outside the gates. But here's the second reason. Friends, isn't it in simply our nature as human beings to do this? When there's danger around us, we want to distract ourselves from our real problems. And we'll distract ourselves any way we can. Anything to prevent me from stopping and thinking about the real problems in my life. Anything from making me to address the emptiness that's in my soul. The problem that's in my conscience. The difficulties in my family. Or the danger on the horizon. It is so characteristic of us as human beings to just say, distract me. So instead of dealing with our problems, let's party. Let's escape. If I drink enough, if I have enough romance, if I have enough excitement, if there's enough adrenaline flowing, then I don't have to think about these things that trouble my soul so very deeply. Now, when I think of this whole big party that they're having, drunk, debauched, escapist in every way, I think about something, how it might relate to the Christian life. Because sometimes in the Christian life, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we think that it's important to promote the idea, hey, come follow Jesus, it's the best party ever. Well, is that true or not? Well, I'll give you the classic answer. Yes and no. Let me deal with the no part. Is following Jesus like the best party ever? Well, listen, I seem to remember Jesus saying something about if you want to follow him, take up your cross and follow him. Crosses don't speak of parties. I remember Jesus saying something about dying to self. And dying to self doesn't feel like a party. So if you come to Jesus feeling, yes, it's going to be the best party every day of my life, you're going to be disappointed. Because there's going to be times in your life as you follow Jesus faithfully that you're going to have to take up your cross and follow him. That you're going to have to know what it's like to die to self. That's the one aspect of the answer. But ladies and gentlemen, I can't get away from another aspect of the answer that Jesus very deliberately and purposefully used the best party ever as an illustration of what the kingdom of God was like. When Jesus wanted to illustrate what the kingdom of God was like and what heaven was like, on more than one occasion, he said that it was like a wedding feast, what we would call a wedding reception. And in Jesus' culture, in the ancient Jewish world, that was the best party ever. That was the ultimate party, the wedding feast, the wedding reception. And Jesus said, that's what heaven's like. That's what my kingdom's like. And what we find when we really think about it is the things that you and I try to search for in the party, Jesus gives us. I mean, what are you looking for in the party? Well, you're looking, first of all, for an escape. Jesus says, I don't want you to escape from your problems. I'll give you victory over your problems in Jesus Christ. What are we looking for in the party? We're looking for friendship, for camaraderie. And Jesus says, I'll put you in a brotherhood of brothers and sisters in the family of God and give you a true family to belong to. What are we looking for? We're looking for something to ease the pain, to give us some satisfaction in life. Jesus says, I'll give you that more than any party could. And best of all, there's no hangover with Jesus Christ. See, so those fundamental things that people seek for in the party, Jesus says, I will satisfy those things in your life better than any party can. And with me, ultimately, is the best party forever. So is following Jesus like a party? Well, again, yes and no. We see both sides of it. But in this particular party that Belshazzar and his friends were having, notice what happens in verse 3. It says, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. They added to their escapist party something that we have to reckon with. They added something, and this is a word we don't use very often in our modern vocabulary, but it's the word sacrilege. They took the cups, the vessels. Let's say that there was a plate that used to carry the holy showbread in the temple. They took that plate and used it to serve drinks. Here was a cup that was used in some of the sacrifices of ancient Israel. And what did they use that cup for? Belshazzar was guzzling wine from it. They took the treasures from the conquered temple in Jerusalem, and they did it in a very demonstrative way. They did it to say, we conquered Jerusalem. We don't have anything to worry about from the Persians. We conquered the God of Israel. The gods of the Persians are no problem for us. We are untouchable. But ladies and gentlemen, what they did was they disgraced and they defamed the true God who lives in heaven. And as they're there drinking, partying, committing sacrilege with the holy vessels, God saw it from heaven. Now look, I don't believe in blasphemy laws. And I know, let's be honest, that there's plenty of mockable material among some religious people. I don't think we should take ourselves so seriously. So if somebody wants to mock me or somebody else, well, we should just, you know, kind of take it and let it roll off our back. But if a person mocks God, I don't think we should have a law against that. But I'll tell that person, you're treading in dangerous territory. Your sacrilege means that God from heaven will see it and will take it to heart, which is exactly what he did this night. Because take a look at what happens in verse 5. In the same hour, picture this in your mind, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Does the movie run in your head when you see this? There's the party going full blast. The wine is flowing. The hot girls are singing. Everybody's having a great time. The toast here, the toast there. The crescendo of noise in the room. And then suddenly every voice falls silent. The only sound you hear is of a glass being dropped and crashing to the floor. And everybody looks up at some prominent wall in the banqueting hall. And as they look, they see a hand. Just a hand. Not an arm. Not even an elbow. Just a hand appearing on the wall. And I don't know about you, it doesn't say this, but in your mind, don't you think it's a giant hand? I know it doesn't say it was a giant hand, but I'm going to say it was. A giant hand comes out, and it has some kind of writing instrument in its hand, and it writes words and letters upon the wall, and everybody is absolutely dumbfounded. There is a silence that suddenly goes over the entire room. Now, this, and I don't think you have to be a genius to figure this out, when it says that the fingers of a man's hand appeared, we know that this was a message from God. God had something to say at this party. They partied hard. They mocked God. But God had something to say about it. You may say, well, we're going to forget about you, God. We're going to forget about you in the midst of our party, in the midst of our celebration. God, you do your thing. I'll do mine. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't just shove God out of our life in that way. God will have something to say about it. And whatever God has to say about anything is important. Now, I don't know if you're thinking, oh, if God would only speak to me in that way, if God would put the writing on the wall, then I would believe it. Let me tell you something, first of all. God's giving you something much better than the writing on the wall. He's giving you the writing in this book. And if Belshazzar would have paid attention to what God wrote in his book, he would have never had to see the writing on the wall. Secondly, and how do I say this without spoiling it? What God wrote on the word on the wall was not, I love you. Belshazzar had rejected that message. Now God had another message for Belshazzar. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't want the dramatic revelation of the writing on the wall. What you want to do is pay attention to what God has already told you in his book. Here it is right here. You don't want to wait for the fingers of a man's hand to appear on the wall. When something like that happens, even though God may speak in remarkable and even extraordinary ways, what we want to do is receive what he says to us in his word. But now that the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar, by the way, do you know that's where we get that phrase, the writing on the wall? This is it, right here from Daniel chapter 5. So many expressions and terms come into the English language from the Bible that we're not even aware of. But the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. Now the question is he going to listen to it? Well, here's the scene here, verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. First of all, did you notice what it said in verse 6? The joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. I don't know if he looked like Elvis Presley doing his thing. And I won't even try to imitate it. You do not want to see that. But he was so discombobulated that he had to grab on or he was going to fall down. He was so struck that he could barely stand on his own legs. I want you to think about this. Why should he be so shocked? Why? He couldn't understand what was written. He couldn't read it. He couldn't understand it. For all he knew, what was written on the wall was, party on. But that wasn't what was written on the wall. And even though he couldn't read it, he knew it. Do you know why he knew it? Conscience. His conscience troubled him. Even though he didn't understand the word, his conscience told him, you have mocked a God who created you. You have mocked a God who reigns in heaven. You're disobedient to him, and that army surrounding you is going to do something terrible to you this very night. He knew it in his conscience. Now, friends, let me tell you, our consciences are not perfect. Like most things about us, they have been corrupted by the fall. There are some people who should have a bad conscience about something who do not. So we don't regard our consciences as infallible, but we know that many times God speaks to men and women through their conscience. He speaks to them and tells them, you need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to surrender your life. I don't need to surrender my life. But God speaks through conscience. And I think this is an important thing. You know, in my work as a preacher, as my work as somebody who calls people to faith in Jesus Christ, I'll give people invitations to receive Jesus. We do it here regularly. We don't do it every Sunday, but often we'll give an invitation. I'll do it here this morning at the end of the message. I'll invite anybody who wants to put their faith in Jesus Christ to come forward and stand here so I can lead them in a prayer. Sometimes people respond. Sometimes nobody responds, but I'll give the invitation. But I want you to know something. I'm no good at manipulating the message in any way. All I feel I can do as a messenger of the gospel is appeal to what God is doing in the heart and the mind of the individual. But if God is speaking to your conscience, saying today is the day, now is the time, don't refuse it. Don't resist that testimony of conscience. But rather, obey what God is speaking to you through your conscience. Belshazzar would not do that, but he saw the message written on the wall. What were they going to do? Now look at verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his... Oh, wait, I just read that. Well, let me read it again. The king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened, his knees knocked against each other. Then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around its neck, that he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. This so troubled Belshazzar that not only did he shake, not only was his conscience troubled, but he said, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom if you can tell me what this means. Now, by the way, this is another confirmation of the biblical message. Why couldn't he say, I'll make you the second ruler in the kingdom? Because he was already the second. His father, Nabonidus, was the top. He was co-regent with Nabonidus. Belshazzar, third in the kingdom, was the next open slot available. And he says, if you tell me what this means, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now, I find it fascinating that nobody could figure this out. Because once we find out what it means, and that's later on in the chapter, once we find out what it means, you go, well, that's not so hard to figure out. I've got two suggestions here. It could have been something very much like Daniel chapter 4, where they understood it, but they didn't have the courage to explain it. But I don't actually think that was it. I think that the real matter here was it says, if you'll notice in the verses, it says, verse 8, they could not read the writing. I think that this was written in Hebrew. And they, being Chaldeans, weren't familiar with the Hebrew language, but someone was there in the kingdom who was familiar with the Hebrew language, and he was going to explain it. But please notice this. Even if they could read it, they couldn't interpret it. They needed somebody to take the message of God and explain its significance and its application to them. And I want you to know I bring that up because that's what I seek to do. Listen, here's the Bible right in front of us. I want you to be Bible readers. I want you to read the Bible on a Sunday morning. I want you to follow along in the verses with me. So if I start reading the same verse twice, you'll pick it up. So if I start saying something funny that's not supported by the text, you'll pick it up. I want you to be able to do that. I want you to read the Bible during the week because this is the Word of God. This is the nourishment of our soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, we get all that. But here's the point. Sometimes we can read the words, but we don't understand their significance or their application. That's what Belshazzar needed, to understand the significance of the word and their application. So you may know that Jesus died on the cross. You may know that Jesus was the Son of God. You may know that he rose from the dead. But do you understand the significance? Do you understand the application to you? Here's the significance. We are all sinners who need a Savior. And because we need that Savior, Jesus Christ came and did what nobody else could do. Nobody else could live the sinless life that he lived, and nobody else could make the perfect sacrifice that he made on the cross. And on the cross, where it should have been the guilty on the cross, he was innocent. It should have been me, it should have been you there on that cross. But God judged the innocent instead of the guilty, so that the guilty people like you and I could be made innocent. Jesus received our guilt, and we receive his righteousness. That's what the cross signifies. And the application is, you have to receive it by faith. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to him, so that what Jesus did on the cross can be applied unto you and your life. So you see the difference? You can know what happened, but not know the significance and the application. That's what preaching and presenting the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. Now, continuing on, he's troubled, his countenance has changed. What's going to happen? Verses 10, 11, and 12, we read. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Belshazzar, the king, is freaked out. Nobody can interpret what it says. Then the queen mother, most likely, walks in. She wasn't part of the party. She's got too much class, too much dignity to be part of a drunken debauch like that. But when she hears that they're all freaked out in the banqueting room, she comes in. She looks at this man, Belshazzar, who was probably her son-in-law by marriage. And she says, listen, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, had a guy who could figure stuff like this. Now, by the way, Belshazzar the king was not Nebuchadnezzar's son by blood, but by royal descent. So he says, your father descended royally. Nebuchadnezzar, he had a guy who could figure stuff like this out. There was a man, notice how he describes him. There was a man in whom light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. There was a man of wisdom, worthy of respect, who could bring understanding. Belshazzar, you need to bring this man in so that he can tell you what's going on. So as we end verse 12, where are we at? Well, he hasn't called for Daniel yet. Will he call for Daniel? Is Daniel going to be able to explain it to him? What's going to happen with that army that surrounds the city of Babylon? All right, now you got to come back in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, because next week's Easter. It's amazing at the Sunken Gardens. Don't come here next week. Go to the Sunken Gardens. In 2 weeks, we're going to pick this up and see what God had to say through the writing on the wall. But hasn't he given us enough here this morning to think about? God wants your life to be blessed. And it's not the kind of drunken debauch of a party that Belshazzar was having. But he has something far better for you. Blessing and the inner ache inside that the party is meant to satisfy. God has a way of meeting that need in your life if you'll surrender to him, if you'll put your trust in him. This is God's gift to those who put their trust in him. Let's do that together right now as we pray. And then when I'm done praying, I'm going to give that kind of invitation that I spoke of if anyone wants to receive Christ here this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you not only for the truth of what we read here in Daniel chapter 5, but for a whole book that tells us about things that really happened. And Lord, we really believe that a man named Jesus really walked this earth and really lived a perfect life and really died on a cross and really rose from the dead. But Lord, just as important, or maybe even more importantly, we believe, Father, that that has significance and application for us. I pray, God, that everyone in this room who has found some way to distract themselves from a life that isn't settled with you, that, Lord, today would be a day that they end the distraction and put their trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us about the value and the depth of a life that doesn't need to be distracted or entertain itself to death, but Lord, rather a life that is hidden in you and can enjoy the things of this world without putting their hope in you. Do this, Lord, in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.